Turn with me one final time this evening to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. In just a minute, we're going to be continuing our look at this final chapter with an examination of verses 10 through 15. I'm not going to take a lot of time setting this up for you, but just to refresh your memory, you'll recall that Paul's been instructing Titus to remind the believers in Crete of the importance of being good citizens. And how were they to do this? Well, the best way for them to do this as believers was to be subjecting themselves to those in authority, being ready for every good deed, maligning no one, but instead being peaceable, gentle, and considerate toward all men. And what would help them in this regard? Well, all they had to do was remember that at one time we were all foolish. We were all disobedient, deceived, enslaved to sin. We were all envious and hateful to one degree or another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of the righteous deeds that we performed, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This work of justification by grace alone, Paul writes, ensures that we're made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul then emphasizes the exhortation that he's just made in verses 4 through 7 by saying this in verses 8 and 9. He says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." I covered that in our last time together. If you're wanting to hear more on that, just go to Sermon Audio, as we always say. And as the Lord allows, I would encourage you to listen to last week's message. Now, I had intended to cover verses 10 and 11 in our last time together, but I decided not to because I believe what Paul writes here warrants a further examination than the few minutes that I had left at the end of our last study. I want to give what Paul says here ample time to develop in our minds, ample time for us to sit and ponder exactly what it is that Paul wants us to do in this particular regard. He writes, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Now, as is always true when seeking to rightly divide the word of truth, there are a couple of really important words in this passage that require us to do a little more examination. Why? Well, because a great deal of the time, when we read our English translations, we might think we know what Paul is trying to say, but we need to realize once again that Paul is writing in Greek, and the Greek language doesn't always align perfectly with the English language. Now, our translators have done a wonderful job, and this is true with most of our reputable translations. They've done a wonderful job of capturing as close as they can what the writers mean when they say various things. But again, there are limitations that if translated literally, we wouldn't be able to make as much sense out of a passage as we might if a more generalized translation is applied. Let me explain what I mean. The first of the key words that we need to look at more closely here is the word reject. Most of your translations in verse 10 have the word reject. Other translations use the words warn or refuse, but the vast majority use the word reject. And if you look at the Merriam-Webster definition for the word reject, the word has various but similar meanings, such as to refuse, to cast off, to throw back, to repulse, or to spew out. Thus, whenever a factious individual is encountered in the church, many use the exhortation as the basis for just banishing those individuals to outer darkness. They believe that the word reject means that whenever we encounter a factious man, after the first and the subsequent warning to him to stop, that we're automatically to just throw the person out. And in some cases, it might be necessary. I've shared with you before, some of you have been here when we've actually had to do that with individuals in the body. One of the things we will not tolerate is anyone who seeks intentionally and unapologetically to divide us. Just can't have that going on in the church. The nice thing about the Greek, though, is that the correct process or the method of dealing with this kind of individual is actually included in the Greek definition of the word itself. The word translated as reject is the word paraitu, which means to come alongside. I mean, right there you can tell it's different from our own understanding. It means to come alongside and to ask or beg someone to give an account for themselves. This is very important because our first reaction is not to walk up to the factious or divisive individual within the church and automatically consign them to outer darkness. What we should be doing is coming alongside them and saying, hey, what's your deal? Why is it that you hold particular animus toward people or teachings that are going on in this church? What's your particular issue and how can I help? That's the meaning of this word in the Greek. Now, it also implies that when we have unsatisfactory results in this process, let's say they don't repent, they don't come and say, I was wrong to do that, then we are still to reject them, as in spewing them out. But I think it's important that we understand this subtle nuance in the word. First, we're to come alongside them and seek to understand better what their particular issue might be. Now, before we talk any more about that, let's also define another important word, and it's the word factious. We don't use the word factious very often, but we do use the word faction. A faction is that which is peeled off from one thing to create another thing. When we talk about various factions, we talk mainly in terms of differing philosophies, differing beliefs, people who separate themselves on the basis of different understandings of what both consider to be truth. And so a factious man is a man who is divisive because he believes that his way is the only way, and the only way to settle this internal struggle that he has is to go into a place and split the place into two factions, one that is the status quo and one that follows his own brand of truth. So again, it's just simply describing a factious man. The KJV has a really interesting translation of this. The KJV, if you're reading from the KJV, it says, a man that is an heretic, with a K at the end, right? The word heretic here, you might be interested to know, is a transliteration of the Greek word used here, hieretikos. But we don't even have a common definition of the word heretic as it was used in the Greek of Paul's day. Back in Paul's day, the word heretic, or the word that we translate as heretic, was used to describe not just those who had aberrant theological views. It was used of anybody who had a belief that was contrary to the status quo, contrary to the accepted norm. It wasn't necessarily a negative thing. It's just someone who disagrees with what most people hold to be true. Now, in this case, it is negative because the factious man, as the KJV expresses it, can be said to be a heretic. But we also need to understand that not all men and women who are divisive along doctrinal lines. Many of them are divisive just because they're divisive. They just, you know, stir up enough trouble about this, that, and the other thing. It can be primary issues, secondary, tertiary issues. It can be things not even related to what's going on in the church. They're just divisive people. You've probably known people like this throughout your life if you've lived any time at all. And so what we're talking about here again is, you know, this is why the translators of our modern translations have used words like divisive or factious as opposed to the word heretic. Anyway, the factious man, again, is one who is so convinced that he's right and everyone else is wrong that he'll stop at nothing to win others to his way of thinking, even if it means splitting an otherwise stable church. So what are some good examples of factious or divisive behavior? Well, let me just say this at the outset. What I'm not saying is that we can't have differing opinions. We all have differing opinions on a wide range of topics, both theological and otherwise. I mean, I think variety is the spice of life. I think if we conduct ourselves in a God-honoring way, we can have differing opinions on things and still peacefully coexist in perfect harmony in the church. I don't mind at all when people have conversations where there's a disagreement, and as long as iron is sharpening iron and they're really trying to learn more from the other person and being gracious to them in those disagreements, I don't see anything wrong with that at all. But that's not really what we're talking about. You know, having said that, let me caution you that even those kinds of seemingly innocuous differences of opinion can sometimes turn out to be disastrous. Why? Because you know as well as I do, it's human nature for us, when we get our feathers ruffled, and it can happen like that, can it not? I mean, when we get our feathers ruffled, the cordial brotherly or sisterly difference of opinion can quickly turn into all-out war. So we've got to be careful how far and how hard we push, even in seemingly harmless discussions about various things. We don't want to be those who, every time someone disagrees with us, we fly off the handle and accuse them of heresy and so on and so forth. Don't let it get that far. Just, if you can, agree to disagree on most things and just move on with your life. Don't let it fester. Don't let it swell into something that it's not intended to be or should not become. Let me just give you another example, or one primary example of this. Be careful when discussing something that you're taught. And this is true in this church, from your pastors, from other teachers who might have Bible studies. I mean, this is just true in general of the things that we are taught in a formal, theologically driven educational environment, like preaching is theologically educational, Bible studies, things of that nature. Be very careful that you don't allow your own opinions to unintentionally create division between not only yourself and others, but between others and those who are doing the teaching. It's a fairly common thing when discussing the morning message, let's say. It's quite common to say, you know, I just don't know that I agree with what the pastor said this morning. Now, that might sound harmless, but it also has the potential to be very harmful. Why? Because, and this is not to say, and let me just clarify this right out of the gate, Pastor Mike, Pastor John, and myself, we do not make any claims of being infallible. We're very teachable. If you'll just come to us and say, hey, I disagree, I don't think that's right. But the moment you just start talking about this, and I'm not picking on young people here, but, you know, young people have a tendency to get together and have a feeding frenzy on what they've been taught, and before long, I mean, things can get out of hand if you're not careful. I'm thankful that we have a group of careful young people so far, anyway. But when you say things like that to one another, you've actually missed the mark immediately. Why? Because what should be your response when you hear something that you disagree with or you just can't reconcile in your own mind? What should be your first action? Yes, search the scriptures. And then what? And then go to your pastor. Go, or the one who has made the statement that you disagree with. It's Matthew 18, 15 and following all over again. If you find a brother overtaken in a fault, and that includes one who might misspeak, one who might be doctrinally unaware of the situation, and you've studied the scriptures and you come to them, go to them. You see the harm that can be caused if you're, you know, at the tables downstairs after the morning message and y'all start talking about, well, I don't agree with the pastor on that. What have you done at that point? You've lessened the pastor's credibility, whether you intend that or not. I'm not pointing fingers. But whether you intend for that to happen or not, what you have possibly done is caused someone else to doubt whether the pastor actually knows what he's talking about, or the teacher, whatever the case might be. Much better, instead of resorting to that, which is gossip, by the way. I mean, it's unfruitful conversation just meant to make yourself appear to be brighter, more astute. But before you do that, you've seen what happens on Sunday. I'm happy to report a lot of people do that. They'll come up here and stand right there and they'll say, Tim, I don't think you got that, right? Which gives me an opportunity to explain, to clarify. And 9.9 times out of 10, they go about their day and there's never another word said about it because we've resolved it. Otherwise, you've also heard me in subsequent weeks after I've said something stupid, I'll stand in the pulpit and say, guys, last week I said something stupid. You see how that works? This is Matthew 18 in action. A lot of us think of Matthew 18 strictly as discipline. You know, when somebody's done something really wrong, you're to go to them. No, when someone does anything that upsets you in any way, causes you to think less of them, causes you to look with a sideward glance at them, you know, go to them and tell them. Much better than to sow seeds of discord, possibly, among the brethren. You see how that works? That's just a small example of the type of divisiveness that can occur unintentionally, accidentally. We need to be on our guard that we don't allow division to rear its ugly head in any form. And it begins with these subtle seemingly innocuous ways if we're not careful. Now, you all know about Matthew 18. I believe this is kind of on Paul's mind as he writes what he writes here. The factious man, you go to him and you say, you're being divisive, you need to stop. Right? If that doesn't work, what do? Well, Paul's clear, you tell him twice. You go to him again. I would imagine you do it with another person who can validate and verify that the infraction has occurred. Now you have two or three people telling you that you've been factious and you need to cease and desist. That fits right in with Matthew 18, right? And if that doesn't work, what do? Well, then you tell it to the church. And that's kind of a third step. But in cases where we're talking about particularly harmful division being caused by an individual, you'll note that Paul doesn't even allow a third step. The third step is you reject them. You put them out because they've proven themselves to not be correctable in that particular regard. As Paul wrote in Romans 16, verse 17. He said, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. And again, given that you've warned them and sought their repentance in accordance with our text this evening, he says, turn away from them. Don't give them the pleasure of your company. Why? Because they are intentionally continuing in this particular sin. We can't just turn a blind eye to that kind of thing. People who are divisive, as I said, will not give up until they divide. Don't give them the opportunity. You know, we've had a few instances over the years in this church. One happened not too long ago. We were in this building, but, you know, we had two gentlemen come and they announced right from the beginning that they were going to set us straight on why the women in the church should wear head coverings. And John and I talked to them, and Mike, did you have any interplay with that, Mike? Oh, yeah, but anyway, John and I talked to them extensively, and we asked them, please just come, worship, enjoy the fellowship, be a part of us if you like, but don't bring up issues that have long since been settled in this body. It's just not an issue here. Please don't make it an issue. Well, before long, they were sitting down at the tables downstairs and gathering people around them, and that was the first thing out of their mouth. You guys really should take another look at this passage, and you guys are in sin if you're not living accordingly. And so John told them, don't come back, right? Because they were belligerent about it. They were, you know, another guy was here back in the day who told me that he was sent by God to correct all of our errors. He lasted 2 weeks, I believe, until he was escorted to the door and we waved goodbye to him, because he was just so unteachable, incorrigible. And we just can't have that in the body. You just can't have that. We can have robust discussion, we can have disagreements, but we can't have people seeking to divide us. You know, I think the church at large often neglects just how precious unity within the body is. And if you've read the New Testament the way you should be reading the New Testament, you see this all over the place. You know, let me give you a few examples that you can jot down. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. Now, what does he mean by you all agree? Well, he's saying you all agree on the primary things, not that you all agree with everything. How boring would life be if that were true, right? But there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Ephesians 4:1-6, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A few verses later, you'll recall in verse 11, Paul begins talking about how the Lord has given some to be evangelists and some to be prophets and some to be pastors and some to be teachers. And he says that the pastors and teachers were given to the body of Christ so that we could all be equipped for the work of the ministry. Remember that? And what's the end goal? Verse 13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It doesn't matter what your gift is what your calling is within the body of Christ. You are to pursue that gifting. You're to put into play whatever you're called to do in the local body. And let me just add this. Some of you might feel as though you're not contributing in the way that you think your pastors require of you. Let me just make this as clear as I possibly can. Your pastors don't require anything of you except to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to operate within whatever sphere He has placed you in. And here's the beauty of it. I don't know what that is. Only you know what that is. We're not throwing a guilt trip on you. We don't want you to feel bad or feel like you're disappointing us when you don't do things in the church. Your presence here, and this is true for a lot of you who don't have the more visible gifts, the more public gifts, your presence here is among the greatest blessings we can ever experience. Just you sitting there. And you might be thinking, oh, yeah, well, you say that to everybody. No, it's true. We can't have a body without the parts being present. And if your only gift that you're aware of at the moment is your presence, that's good enough. I say that because, you know, we can create an environment that's also divisive. When we start judging who's doing what, and who's doing the most of whatever it is, who's got the more visible gifts, who matters the most in this body. You all matter. Understand that. I say this as one who stands here, you know, twice a week, three times a week, and looks at all of you. There's no greater joy that I have than to look out and see you looking at me. Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate the fact that just you being here and participating, singing hymns of praise, praying with us as we pray, listening intently to the Word of God, that's a blessing. It's a blessing. Just know that. Again, get off of that performance treadmill where you think you've got to keep up with everybody else. This is a solitary race. You run your race, I'll run mine, and the beauty is we'll all eventually get to the finish line with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, 1 and 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's that purpose? To glorify God and to proclaim the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. Colossians 3, 12 and 12 through 14. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Or what about what Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer of John 17? In verse 11b, Jesus prayed to the Father, I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. It's got to be pretty important, this unity that we enjoy. It's something that Jesus used whatever few remaining words He had on this earth to ask the Father that He would give us. And we should take that seriously. And we should avoid factious men and women. And we should avoid being factious or divisive ourselves. How many of you had parents namely moms, that told you if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything. I don't know that that's in the scriptures word for word, but I mean, it is a scriptural construct. If you even think that you're going to say something that could divide one or more people from either each other or from the leadership, or don't say it. Again, much better to go to the source. And I'll say this too, if you don't like it here, I mean, if we just do things that a way that, that just rubs you the wrong way and you just can't peacefully coexist among us, please leave. We'll pray for you. We will wish that you find a place that suits you better. But don't resort to divisiveness, tattling, backbiting, pointing fingers. We have a pretty good track record of that not happening, but it's important, I think, that we all be reminded, right? Well, I'm sure that you can think of more examples of this particular teaching, but I'm going to stop there. Suffice it to say that we should all be consistently striving to maintain the unity that God has created in this place. So when we hear others, again, whether intentionally or not, whether with or without malice, when we notice others saying or doing anything that might threaten our unity, we're duty-bound to step in as a means of ensuring that we don't have any divisive spirits among us. You'll note at the end of verse 11 that Paul says that this type of individual is self-condemned. In other words, it's not as though the church is to blame for these individuals' predicament. When the factious man gets put out of the church, and that only after being warned repeatedly to cease and desist, he has no one to blame but himself. Now, does that mean that the factious man can never come back? He's marked forever. No, he can come back. As long as the first words out of his mouth to his brothers and sisters in this place are, please forgive me. I shouldn't have been divisive. And then we follow Paul's counsel. We watch. Not in such a way to make him paranoid or feel like other than, but we watch. And we guard. We guard one another. More importantly, we guard him from falling back into that pattern of sin which got him expelled to begin with. Well, Paul closes his letter by writing in verses 12 to 15. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And again, that doesn't require a whole lot of in-depth analysis, except to point out that Artemis and or Tychicus are believed to have been the two, maybe together, maybe either or, who would replace Titus at Crete. Paul told Titus, meet me at Nicopolis. Titus had to go away for a time, so it's believed that one of these two, or both of these men, would go there and fill in for Titus while he was on his journey. He also exhorts Titus to diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. We don't really know much about Zenas the lawyer. We do know quite a bit about Apollos. Apparently the two men, though, were traveling in the area of Crete or would be passing through, likely at Paul's direction. And Paul simply wanted them to know that should these men make their way to the church at Crete, that they were to be welcomed warmly and given all the provision and all the sustenance that they needed to continue on with their journey. This is why Paul says that our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. In other words, Paul's saying, Titus, you now have the opportunity for your people to demonstrate such good deeds by meeting the needs of Zenas and Apollos. So, again, it was just another reminder. You know, when these men come through, don't treat them as strangers. Welcome them, and in the process of meeting their needs, you'll train your people in really important ways. So it's just another step of growth for the people at Crete. Paul closes by saying, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. That's kind of peculiar, you know, and it's intentional. We do not extend our greetings to those who hate us. Remember what the Cretans were known for. I mean, that's an adjective that we use to describe people who are no good. And the Cretans were just no good. I mean, they were lazy, they were liars, they were gluttons. And Paul's saying, turn them around. But I realize that there are some there who resent my ministry. There are some who resent your ministry. And some among them are, in fact, factious and divisive. So make sure that you greet for us those who love us. I think it's pretty important to be that specific. Anyway, this concludes our study of what I hope was a very practical letter. I think, you know, I've learned a lot as far as the expectations that we should have for one another, how we're to be increasing daily in good deeds toward one another, how we're to encourage one another. Even the worst among us, if they're trying in the Lord to be better, we need to encourage that. And again, be careful not to let any factious individuals come into our midst.